with a view to first understanding them and then applying them to our lives. For if you've engaged people evangelistically or have been discussing with people the biblical doctrine of eternal security, it's not uncommon for you to hear, well, what about Hebrews 6? Or what about Hebrews 10? Explain these to me. Aren't they teaching you can lose your salvation? And there are several warning or exhortation passages in Hebrews that not only need to be correctly understood, but also need to be taken to heart and personally applied to our lives. These passages are found in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, Hebrews 3, verse 7 and following, Hebrews 4, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, Hebrews 10, 26 to the end of the chapter, Hebrews 11, and Hebrews 12 and 13. And so this series will not be an in-depth study of every verse in the book of Hebrews, but we will selectively examine and apply these very practical sections with their warnings and their exhortations that I assure you are needed for today. They're needed for Duluth Bible Church. They're needed for you and me. Now, in this introductory lesson today, we want to lay the groundwork and the big picture for this epistle and really get to know the heart of Hebrews so that we can properly interpret and then apply the passages we'll examine in the future. So today, let's grasp the background of Hebrews you need to know. And to do so, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. Perhaps you saw in the news last week about an American citizen whose pregnant wife has been sentenced to death in Sudan. What was her crime? She refused to renounce her Christian faith and convert to Islam. Miriam Ibrahim, 27, whose Christian husband, Daniel Wani, holds American citizenship, has been held in a Sudanese prison along with her 20-month-old son for more than 3 months. And last week, in a decision that drew international condemnation, a judge in Khartoum sentenced her to death by hanging. Once she gives birth and nurses her child for 2 years because she would not renounce her Christian faith. Her husband, Daniel Wani, said that when his wife's ordeal began, he went to the United States Embassy and tried to report the case. However, he said he was told to go to the UN because his wife is not an American, though Wani is or has American citizenship. He says that her mood is not good, that the prison, as you know, over there are not good. However, he said, despite her ordeal, she is staying strong in her convictions. She said she's not going to convert to Islam and let them do whatever they want to do, but she is still a Christian. Now, what if you were facing this kind of persecution, which is becoming increasingly common in Muslim-dominated countries? What if your family and your friends were pressuring you to denounce your Christian faith? What if your mate was being threatened if he or she did not forsake following Jesus Christ? What if you knew that there would be no advancement in your career? There would be no scholarships for your children. There would be no sympathy from your neighbors if you were a Christian or continue to believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, you would be looking at jail time. You would be looking at separation from your family in your church. You might even be looking at death. Would you remain faithful to Jesus Christ? Would you remain faithful to His Word? In fact, you know, even talking to the Miller family this week in light of the death of Ray, I reminded them as this is why we are Christians. Because we believe in Jesus Christ and we believe in Him for eternal life and we know where we're going. And it's at a time like this in which we have assurance and we have comfort and we have peace. Because again, as a believer, we know that absent from the body is present with the Lord. At the moment of faith, everlasting life is our present possession. And thus, upon dying, we enter into the presence of God. Therefore, as the Ruperts reminded me in an email they sent out, some words I had shared in a message, that whether your child dies in the womb or whether you live to be 90, your life is but a vapor in the light of eternity. You know, as I think of these different scenarios, this is not some imagination in our day, but has and is happening in various places in our world as I speak. And I'm confident that public pressure and personal persecution will steadily increase in the United States of America, as well as for Christians who will not cater to the political correctness of our day, involving the validation of certain beliefs or practices that God condemns. And did you realize that this is what was happening to born-again Christians in the first century? In fact, this is part of the background to Hebrews that you need to know. So let's understand today some key truths regarding the writer of Hebrews, the recipients of the book of Hebrews, the date of the book of Hebrews, the theme of the book of Hebrews, the problem being addressed in Hebrews, the warnings and exhortations in Hebrews, and lastly, the very heart of Hebrews. First of all, let's begin with some consideration regarding the writer of Hebrews. Who is he and what do we know about him? Well, he is unknown. Though ultimately, we know it was the Holy Spirit through human individuals that wrote the book of Hebrews. The writer is unknown. He never wrote his name. Why? We're not sure, but he was certainly well known to his readers, as I'll point out in a moment. Perhaps he wanted the principle and not the person to be the issue. And that is what Bible teachers do desire. But this is not uncommon. None of the gospel co-writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, actually signed their name to the books they wrote. In John's epistles, he never signed his name. Several Old Testament books, the writers never signed their names. But we know from various evidences who wrote what. And frankly, dear saints, we don't exactly know who it was that wrote the book of Hebrews by way of the human writer, but we do know this, that all Scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, human origination, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And they not only spoke, but they wrote. You say, well, who are the suggested options as the human author? Well, there are many over the years that have believed that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. In fact, his name is on some of the later Greek manuscripts, but not the oldest ones. Somehow tradition came along and put Paul's name in this. But many Bible teachers do not believe Paul wrote it. Why not? Because usually he would begin with his name when he wrote his letters. It's not his literary style. It's not his Greek usage. Some events regarding his imprisonments and the date of this epistle don't jive. In fact, I had you turn to Hebrews chapter 2 because I want you to see something that indicates why Paul most likely did not write this epistle. In chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And unfortunately, that is a problem among believers. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward in the Old Testament, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now catch this. Which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles, which was through the ministry of the apostles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. But notice in verse 3 it says that this word was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So he's saying the Lord spoke about this at the beginning. He spoke it to the apostles who then communicated it to us. But we know when it came to Paul in Galatians 1 that he did not receive his revelation from man. He received it directly from Jesus Christ. Therefore, the us in this passage doesn't seem to fit with Paul. And so, while Paul is an option, there are things in the book that make us think perhaps it's someone else. We say, well, who might it be? Well, normally the suggestions are someone who's closely associated with Paul, like Apollos, or Barnabas, or Luke, or Silas. But the fact of the matter is we really don't know. We do know, though, that whoever the writer was, he was, as it were, a second-generation Christian. He was not one of the original apostolic group, as it were. And by the way, when it comes to second-generation Christians, and that's what's true here at Duluth Bible Church, as in some cases your parents were saved, and they stood for the Lord, they took it to the neck, they fought the battles, as it were. Now you've come along and you've had pretty much easy street, because they set the pace. And I'll tell you, second generation believer, that Jesus Christ wants to be more real to you than the person sitting next to you. The battles your parents fought aren't yours, but you have your own. And the applications that are being made in Hebrews are very relevant for you, because it's so easy come, easy go, familiarity breeds contempt, for you to not cherish and treasure and appreciate the truths of the Word of God, because you've heard them all your life. Now, as we think of the writer, some things are very clear about this writer, though. Number one, the author was in prison and he was well known to his readers. In fact, in Hebrews 13:18, he says, pray for us. So how could they pray for us, him and his companions, unless they knew who they were? But secondly, this writer had a tremendous grasp on the Old Testament. There are at least 30 direct quotes and numerous references or allusions to the Old Testament in this book. In fact, if you have a Bible like mine, every time you get to an Old Testament quote, it's in italics and indented. And as you just peruse the pages of Hebrews, you will see over and over again, quote, 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 quote. Why? Because he is seeking to substantiate his point from the Old Testament scriptures, which Hebrew believers would greatly appreciate. But in the final analysis, only God knows for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. That is one of my questions when I get to heaven. I'm just not really sure who to ask. So the writer of Hebrews is unknown, though ultimately it was the Holy Spirit, and it is needed in our day. Secondly, the recipients of Hebrews were Jewish believers in Christ, not the unsaved. Now I say Jewish because it is the book of Hebrews. But were they believers or not? There's basically two views. Number one is that all of the book is written only to believers, where the second view is that most of the book is written to believers, but the warning or exhortation passages are written to the unbelievers who may be hearing this book. In fact, that was the original view of the original Scofield Study Bible. The passages like Hebrews 6 were written to individuals who came to the verge of salvation, but never crossed over the threshold, as it were. In the second edition, or the new Scofield Reference Bible, they accommodated both views a little better than they did initially. And I think rightly so. Now, how do we know that these are believers? Well, it's by considering the author's comments and their descriptions in the book. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren. Holy brethren. Would you call an unbeliever holy brethren? Now, I know that some brethren at times are physical brethren, though the word brethren is normally used in the New Testament of spiritual brethren, those who are saved, born again, part of the family of God. But in this case, clearly, holy brethren means they are sanctified, set apart unto God as a believer in the royal family of God. The same is said of them in chapter 10, verse 19. Now go with me next to chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You don't tell unbelievers to hold fast their confession of their faith. They don't have a confession of faith. Only a believer can hold fast the confession that he has made of putting his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, and notice the writer includes himself, and he certainly was a believer, therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here's a case where they're encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace. You cannot come boldly to the throne of grace until you have first come to the cross of Christ and put your faith in Him. And the ground, by the way, is level at the cross. It doesn't matter if you're immoral, moral, or religious. Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ will accept you if you put your faith in Him, in Him alone. As we go to Hebrews chapter 5, we see something else about these believers. Not only are they believers, but we see at least the condition of some of them. Chapter 5, verse 11, of whom Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say. And hard to explain. Why is it so hard to explain to them? Since you've become dull of hearing. And notice the word become. This wasn't true of them, it is now. And it could be true of you today. They are dull of hearing. Oh, I've heard that before. Well, are you applying it? Well, no. Has it been on the launching pad of your thinking? No. Are you appropriating it personally? No. But I know it. Well, what value is it to you then? Well, it's kind of nice to just kind of know these things. No. And I am concerned too many believers at Duluth Bible Church have become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time, and growth does take time, you ought to be teachers. And by the way, let me just share this. And I shared this Wednesday night, I'm going to share it again. That as you hear the Word of God taught here Sundays and Wednesdays, or as often as you avail yourself, if you are not taking that truth and applying it to your own life or sharing it with others, you just get fat and sassy and sluggish. It's like eating too much food for lunch. When you're done, what do you need? A 5-hour energy drink, right? Why? Because you're so sluggish. And that's what he's saying here to these believers as well. They should be able to share these truths with others, but instead, verse 12, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. You need just the basics again. You're breaking down right in the basics. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a babe. Every believer starts the Christian life as a babe in Christ. But we're to mature, we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The problem is they had been growing and now they have been retrogressing. Or as the Old Testament would say, backsliding. And what growth they had enjoyed had slipped. And now they were a babe. Verse 14, why? But solid food belongs to those who are full age or mature. That is, those who by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If you're not sharing it, if you're not using it, you're not really going to be growing in it. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And the word perfection here means maturity. You do not tell an unbeliever to become mature. They need to be born again. They need to first enter the family of God. They first of all need to be saved. That's why you don't teach Christian life truth to unbelievers. They're not wired for salvation. They can't get it. If they get to some degree it, they can't do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when someone's breaking down in their marriage or in their family, what do they need? First of all, they need Jesus Christ. They need to be saved because it takes not two, but three to have a right relationship. And as one is related to the Lord and the other is related to the Lord and they're walking in fellowship, the Lord can work this out. And it could be the very marriage and family problems they have are underscoring their bankruptcy spiritually and their need of a Savior, which will change their eternal destiny and could potentially change their life and marriage. So this is clearly an exhortation for believers. In Hebrews chapter 12, if we go there for a moment, we see a passage dealing with chastening, child discipline. And by the way, the word child discipline is just used of the child training process, though it oftentimes has negative connotations by way of actually being disciplined. Chapter 12, let's pick it up in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom a father does not chasten or discipline? But if you are without chastisement, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and you're not a son. In other words, God spanks his own kids. He disciplines them in order for them to grow and develop. Now, this is not to suggest that every time a trial comes in someone's life, it's divine discipline. It might be undeserved suffering. On the other hand, we do reap what we sow, and God does use chastening in our life when we go astray to get our attention or move us in the right direction or make us, again, concern. Sometimes believers are hardening their hearts and they don't care. And God disciplines them so they would care again. They would care again. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Do you have any of your kids that when you said, you're going to get disciplined, they said, yeah. No. But painful. And by the way, if it's not painful, it's not effective. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Clearly writing to believers. Look at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, would you tell that to an unbeliever? No. Which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You would only say that to a believer. Look at chapter 13, verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Why? For it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with it. You see, one's heart cannot be established with grace until they first know the grace of God and tasted the grace of God at salvation. This is clearly an exhortation to believers, as is verses 20 and 21. Would you say to an unbeliever, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, no, you'd only say that to a believer. Now, I really like verse 22. I'm thinking about getting this on a plaque and putting it in my study. And I appeal to you, brethren, by the way, are they saved or not? Brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. For I've written to you in a few words, only 13 chapters. I like that verse. I like that verse. You know, again, we live in a day in which everyone just wants these little sound bites of teaching. You know, they come to church and they get the sermonette for Christianettes and wonder why they're not growing. They get this rock concert followed by a little tidbit of some kind of sermon that a lot of times isn't intersecting with the Word of God or going to a passage verse by verse. And as a result, they wonder why they have so little divine viewpoint and so little to go on in the trials and decisions of life. For apart from the Word of God, all you have to go on is human viewpoint or emotion. And neither are going to get you anywhere ultimately. But when you know the Word of God, you can face the decisions of life looking to the Lord, searching His Word, thinking through the issue principally, claiming the promises of God you've hidden in your heart that you might not sin against God, and you can find stability not in yourself, but in leaning on the rock of your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all indicators here point to the fact that these are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But does this conclusion that only believers are in view in Hebrews also apply to the, quote, warning passages? And the answer again is yes. One of the warning passages is Hebrews 3, and again, they were called holy brethren. Chapter 6, verse 1, we already saw, they're exhorted to go on to maturity. This is a in the problem passage. Look at Hebrews 6 with me for a moment, verses 9 and 10. You will never leave the book of Hebrews this morning, so just hang in there. Verse 9. But beloved, a term for a believer, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. You have salvation. Now God wants some things to accompany that in your life. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You see, we're not saved by works, but we're saved onto good works. We're not saved by what we do, but as a result of being saved, God is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And again, Hebrews 6 is one of the problem passages. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, just like I was talking about earlier, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Another problem passage that we will be looking at in detail later. But I just want to show you how these problem passages are addressing believers as well. Verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What was their confession of hope? Their confession of hope was, we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We believe He's God who became a man. We believe He died as a sacrifice for our sins. We believe He rose from the grave. We believe that we're going to heaven, that we have everlasting life. Let's hold fast to that. Let's not cave into the pressure. Let's not go back to the religion. Let us hold fast. And notice the word us. The writer includes himself throughout this book, and he clearly is saved. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, it's been us, we, throughout this passage. No distinction made. These are believers. We sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You say, what does that mean? That's a later study. But the point I'm after is these are clearly believers that are being addressed here. Look at verse 32. He says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you saw the light, you knew the truth, you were saved. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Notice, they lost physical possessions because of their stand for Christ, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You could only say that to a believer. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which is great reward. Now keep in mind, salvation is a gift, but rewards are for believers who are willing to faithfully serve Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit for the glory of God in keeping with the Word of God. What is really interesting is you look at all these passages, including the warning passages. They are never told to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Why is that? Because they already had. They were now to hold fast that confession of faith. Now, why is this important to properly discern? What's the big deal? Well, it's because the Arminian views the warning passages with the possibility of a believer losing his salvation, which contradicts numerous verses in the Bible regarding eternal security. Now, that's in contrast to the Calvinist who views the warning passages as either a warning to the unsaved to finally come to Christ or proof that one was never saved. And inevitably, they come to these passages and force their theological grid upon it. You see, there's a third option. You don't have to be an Arminian, and you don't have to be a Calvinist. You can understand that these are believers who are being warned about their spiritual backsliding, possible return to religion, and loss of future reward without their salvation ever being in jeopardy. And that fits exegetically, that fits with the context of these passages. That fits with what we know doctrinally to be true in the Word of God. And so it's very important we understand off the bat, though this will be reinforced several times, that the recipients of Hebrews were believers in Christ, not the unsaved. So we've seen the writer, the recipients, now thirdly, the date. The date of Hebrews is approximately A.D. 68. Maybe a year or two before, probably not after. And what is significant about that? Well, that means the temple and the defunct priesthood and sacrifices were still in existence. Now, sometimes the date of a biblical book is not important, but I believe that this date is critical to understanding this book in its historical context generally, and Hebrews 6 and 10 in particular. So, well, how do we know that this was the case? Well, first of all, there's no reference made to the destruction of the temple in the book, and that happened in 70 AD, and that was huge. Huge for any Jew and any Jewish believer in Christ. Secondly, by the repeated references in the present tense, referring to the priesthood sacrifices, etc., in chapters 5 through 10. These are all in existence at the time of writing. These were issues and factors to be actually addressed, not hypotheticals or something from the past. And remember, the Romans under the general Titus in 70 AD would come and destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and since then there has not been a priesthood and not been a sacrifice offered since. And I'm convinced even in Hebrews 10 when we get there, there's some overtones of coming national crisis and judgment that are being spoken of. So we've considered the writer of Hebrews, the recipients of Hebrews, the date of Hebrews. Fourthly, we consider the theme of Hebrews. And the theme of Hebrews is the supremacy or the superiority of Jesus Christ. The supremacy or the superiority of Jesus Christ. See, Hebrews is all about this. In fact, the word better is found 13 times in the book of Hebrews. How Jesus Christ is superior in his person as he is better than the angels and the prophets. He's superior in his priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. And thus he brings in a better hope. And he is the mediator of a better covenant. That his sacrifice is a better sacrifice, a superior sacrifice, for his was one sacrifice for sins forever, as the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. And he brings in superior promises. Thus, let's walk by faith and please God, and let's not go back to religion, but let's go on to spiritual maturity, for you have in Jesus Christ something better. And by the way, that's needed in our day. That's needed in our day when believers begin to get sloppy and shift in their thinking, and pretty soon they're going back to some kind of religious performance or some mystical experience. Or maybe they're just going back to the world that they gagged on and eaten, as it were, the puke that they previously puked on. And what Hebrews is saying is don't be satisfied with merely trusting in Jesus Christ to go to heaven. God wants you to walk with Him. God wants you to please Him. God has a plan for your life. He wants you to become a mature, faithful, fruitful believer by His grace. And let your life count for Jesus Christ. It'll be worth it now and it'll be worth it later. In fact, as we go to Hebrews chapter 1, we see in the very introduction to this book this emphasis on the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Notice, the subject of this verse is God. God, who at various times, and this is progressively, God didn't give us all His Word at once. And in various ways, as He used dreams and visions and types and direct revelation, spoke in time past, previously. Who did He speak to? He spoke to the fathers, the Jewish fathers. How did He do it? By the prophets, both writing and verbal prophets. And that same God has in these last days spoken to us how? By His Son. Jesus Christ our Lord. As Jesus Christ is the special revelation of God. Jesus Christ is the Word who became flesh. Jesus Christ is the second member of the triune God who became a man. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, John 1:18. And so God has spoken to us by His Son. How? Through His incarnation. How? Through His public teaching. How? Through his personal conversations. How? Through his death and his resurrection and his ascension and him now being seated on the right hand of God. And God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ would appear today in the pulpit at Duluth Bible Church, would you listen? You say, well, of course, would you be here? Well, yeah. Well, he is speaking every time we open and read and study the Word of God. The Bible says, he that has an ear, you can feel it, you got an ear? Yeah. Let him hear, the Spirit says to the churches. And one of the problems at times in a Bible-teaching church is people just don't listen. You know, it's the difference between active and passive listening. You know this with your kids. You know, go make your bed. Do they hear you well? Would you like ice cream? They're on it, right? You know, a man from Leeds, England visited his doctor to have his hearing checked. The doctor removed the man's hearing aid and the patient's hearing immediately improved. Why? He'd been wearing the device in the wrong ear for over 20 years. Warren Wiersbe writes, and I quote, I once asked a pastor friend, do you have a deaf ministry in your church? And he replied, there are times when I think the whole church needs a deaf ministry. They just don't seem to hear me. And one of the things the Lord is going to say in Hebrews 3 and 4 is, if you hear his voice today, harden not your heart. Today you can enter into the faith rest life. As God keeps speaking to us through his word. But not only is Jesus Christ the special revelation of God, but Jesus Christ is supreme. And in the introduction, we see seven superiorities of Jesus Christ as he's supreme over the universe, due to him, first of all, being appointed heir of all things. Verse 2. And by heirship, we're talking about ownership. As creator, the universe belongs to God, but this statement goes beyond that as it seems to refer to the fact that based upon Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and present exaltation at the right hand of the Father, he is the heir of all things. And one day we know in Revelation 5, he will come and take the title deed of the earth because he alone is worthy. And he will recapture this planet for God as it's ultimately his possession as the heir of all things. Secondly, we observe his supremacy or superiority as he is the creator of the worlds or ages. Through whom also he made the worlds. You see, while it says God created, or God said, let there be, we know, according to Colossians 1:16, all things were made through Jesus Christ. He created the time-space universe that we live in. And he mapped out the ages, as it were, as history is his story. And he is supreme. Thirdly, we see his superiority because he is the radiation of God's glory. Who being, present tense, the brightness of God's glory. Speaking of Christ's absolute timeless existence. Like the rays of our sun radiates its brightness and glory, so the glory of God the Father shines through Jesus Christ to the human race. Fourthly, we observe the supremacy of Jesus Christ because he is the exact representation of God's person. He is the expressed image, the Greek word literally is character, of his person or God's essence. And just as an image on a coin corresponds to that on the mold and die, so Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God manifested the exact image of the person of God. Why? Because he is God. Chapter 1 here of Hebrews will emphasize his deity. Chapter 2 of Hebrews will emphasize his humanity in order to taste death for every man. Fifthly, we see that Jesus Christ is supreme as he is the sustainer of the universe. We read here, he is upholding, verse 3, all things. How? By the word of his power. He keeps everything going and directs it with a goal in mind. He not only spoke the universe into creation, he sustains the universe in the same way. I want to ask you, if that's true, and if he could create the universe, if he could sustain the universe, if he could save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't, why don't you trust him in the trial you're facing right now? He can handle it. But to trust him, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You need to know what to trust him about. Sixthly, we see the supremacy of Jesus Christ as he was the final sacrifice for our sins. When he had, by himself, purged our sin. Now notice closely. When he is Jesus Christ, had, by himself, needing no help from a religion, needing no help from a church, needing no help from a ritual, needing no help from you or me or our works, he had by himself purged our sins. And notice, the word purged here is not in the present tense. Christ is not purging our sins through daily masses. It's not in the future tense. He will not purge our sins through the fire purgatory. He had by himself purged our sins when he died on the cross. For it was there he cried out, it is finished. Tetelestai, which means, again, paid in full. And this word, it is finished, or tetelestai, is in the aorist tense. In this context, it's speaking, again, of a completed event. There is no other cleansing available, and it's done. It's like the song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And unlike the perspective of Adolf Hitler, the final solution is not to rid the world of the Jews. But the final solution was for a Jew. God who became a man with Jewish blood to rid the world of sins. Lastly, in number 7, we see the supremacy of Jesus Christ as he is presently exalted, as he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. You see, having died and paid for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. Why is he sitting down? Because his work is finished. Why is he at the right hand of the Majesty on High? Because he is the place of honor. You see, his sacrifice for sins is complete. He is now in a place of honor, a place of victory, a place of power, a place of authority, a place of supremacy. And the writer of Hebrews wants to underscore that immediately for these believers. Why would you drift? Why would you neglect? Why would you doubt? Why would you turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, well, why would they even consider that? Well, that's number 5. The problem being addressed in Hebrews is centered on significant pressure and persecution directed to these believers by the Jewish community and the imminent danger of their return to Judaism. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. You see, these believers are getting hassled. Now, they already have been persecuted, but it wasn't letting up. Sometimes you hear, well, accept Christ and all your problems will be over. Well, it's true, your greatest problem is over. You're not going to hell, you're going to heaven. And now you have the ultimate problem solver for the other issues and problems in your life. But it's not to say you don't have problems. In fact, all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that's exactly what was happening to these Jewish believers. So that some of them were in danger of saying, you know what? I'm going to heaven. I'm just going to cave. I'm just going to go back to Judaism. I'll still believe in Christ in my heart, but I'm not going to openly follow Him because, you know what? This is affecting my family. This is affecting my kids. This is affecting my life. And the writer is saying, you have in Christ something better. Don't go back. Go ahead. But to show you this idea of persecution in chapter 13, we begin in verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, your spiritual leaders, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And who does their conduct point you to? Jesus Christ. And what do we know about Him? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Why is that? Well, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Really, what altar is that? For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Do you know that procedure? Yes. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, not another sacrifice, suffered where? Outside the gate of where? Jerusalem. Therefore, let us go forth to Him, where? Outside the camp of Judaism. Bearing His reproach. Why? For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. In fact, I've said before, but it bears repeating. Until you have something to die for, you don't really have something to live for. And Paul could say in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because death means I go to be with my Savior, which is far better. If you don't have something to die for, you really don't have something to live for. And in a day of ecumenical pressure, in a day of doctrinal fuzziness and compromise, we need to hear the message of Hebrews. And we need to take to heart its warnings. We need to be encouraged with its exhortations. See, really, what are those warnings and exhortations? And what are they saying in effect? Well, let me give you the seven that I would like to bring out in this series. First of all, do not drift mentally from your Savior and His so great salvation. And that's what we're going to look at next Sunday. How they were drifting. And when you drift as a believer, it starts in your thinking. It doesn't show up in your act. When you quit coming out to hear the Word of God, that's just the obvious. You've drifted in your thinking before that. When you throw the tire rod through the window, that isn't where it started. You've been out of it for a while. And the problem he's going to underscore in chapter 2 is you've neglected your Savior. The second warning or exhortation centers in chapter 3 around, do not harden your hearts in unbelief. And the word for harden is the word scleroma, which we get the word sclerosis, the hardening of the arteries, as it were. And again, a believer can harden their heart. Maybe that's what's happening to you. Maybe you know of a believer that's happening to. Be warned and be encouraged. Do not harden your hearts. God has something better. Thirdly, do not fail to enter the faith rest life, but believe God's promises. It is wonderful to know that each and every day God has the faith rest life for you. So that as you walk by faith in His sufficiency and believe Him and His promises, you can have inner peace and you can have inner joy. And you can fulfill God's plan and purpose for your life as He works in you and through you and He fights the battle for you. Don't fail to enter the faith rest life. Then you can enter today. Fourthly, believers are exhorted, do not keep retrogressing in your Christian life, but spiritually grow up. Quit your backsliding. Stop your sluggishness. Quit retrogressing in your Christian life. Isn't it time to not merely grow old, but to grow up? What a challenge needed for us in our day. Fifthly, do not sin willfully and going back to religion, but hold fast to sound doctrine. And that's what chapters 7 through 10 and especially 10 are all about. The sinning willfully, as we're going to see, is going back. Saying, yes, I know I have in Christ something better, but I'm going to go back anyhow. It's easier. Oh, no, it isn't ultimately. For the way of transgressors is hard. But hold fast instead to sound doctrine. And then in chapter 11, we're going to be exhorted, do not despair. But remember the past men and women of faith who please God. And we're going to look at Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and so forth. You know, they pleased God. You know why they pleased God? Because they trusted Him. They believed His Word. They walked by faith. And you can do the same. And lastly, we will look at, in chapters 12 and 13, the exhortation, do not fail the grace of God and experience divine discipline. Don't get bitter towards someone else. Don't get bitter towards God. Don't fail His grace. Now that doesn't mean don't lose your salvation. Don't fail to appropriate the grace God has given to you and the promises and provisions He's made for you and experience divine discipline. And as you can see, dear friends, by just seeing this, these are timely. These are needed. They're needed for you. They're needed for me. They're needed for others. This series is very needed. In fact, we end in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, coming right off the heels of this encouragement to walk by faith and these men and women of faith, therefore, we, and the writer includes himself, also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the heart of Hebrews, dear friends, is not a message of eternal salvation for sinners. Oh yes, there's references in the book that talk about our salvation, but it's talking about it past tense. What Hebrews is, and the heart of Hebrews, is a significant explanation of the superiority of Jesus Christ with serious exhortations for believers, like we see here in verse 1. To lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As it is worth it now, by way of spiritual opportunities, and it'll be worth it for all eternity, by way of eternal reward. And frankly, too many believers have forgotten this. Too many believers have slipped away from this. Too many believers aren't looking unto Jesus. They're biding their time, they're wasting their lives, they're misfocused, misguided, misdirected. And this basically is a wake-up call for believers. That God has for you something better. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is better than this. So won't you trust Him, believer? Won't you serve Him? Won't you live in light of eternity? Won't you hold fast? Won't you endure? Won't you lay aside every weight? Won't you lay aside those sins that beset you? How? By looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But notice, if He's the author and finisher of our faith, it assumes you already have a faith. And it could be that you're here today and you do not have faith yet in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you haven't been saved. And if that's true, I will have good news for you. Jesus Christ, by Himself, purged your sins, as it were, on the cross, and offers to you eternal forgiveness and a relationship with Him that will last forever. And He asks you to simply put your faith in Him alone, and He will save you right now. Let's pray.